Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for this opportunity that you provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word. And as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application. We ask that you would help us to receive the information and to have the humility to understand and to be able to apply it, because we recognize that our appropriation of your grace is a function of our orientation to your grace, which is a facet of humility. So we thank you now for this opportunity. In Jesus' name, amen. In our study of the doctrine of the integrity of God, when we left off, we were discussing the capacity that God gives at the moment of salvation that provides the believer with the resources necessary to develop the spiritual momentum from the filling of the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, and Bible doctrine circulating in the stream of consciousness. Of course, these are the two power options of the spiritual life. Remember, there's absolutely nothing that we can do in our natural ability, regardless of how good it may be, to acquire the information that God has for us to utilize in the spiritual life. Now, that's something that many people don't understand. They simply think that they can leverage from the goodness that they have in their natural life into the spiritual life. And of course, that does not work, because the product of that function is self-righteousness. So that was the issue with Paul. Remember, Paul was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He had a pedigree that was a mile long, and he had to be brought to complete end of himself before he could recognize that the issue was not what it was that he was as a Jew, but what it was that God had done for him. And so ultimately he said, it's not I, but Christ. And his whole identity became wrapped up in Christ. And so that is what ours has to be also. Not that we can't do things in our natural ability, because we can. But that's not what is satisfactory before God. And we're going to see here, in capacity, God actually sets us up with what is, or can be referred to as, unconditional conveyances. Those are conveyances that are associated with salvation. And then there's a conveyance associated with volition, subsequent to salvation. And that's the spiritual life. And those two ideas get confused in a lot of people's minds. They recognize that believers have to function with positive volition towards something. The question is what? And in the end, it's not the Mosaic Law. The function under the law is simply an automatic product of the spiritual life. And so morality, again, is not spirituality. But spirituality is moral. And so it comes down to the motivation. The proper motivation under capacity is love. Or actually, it's doctrine, confidence, and love. The 1 Corinthians 13:13 passage addresses the whole advance, and we've discussed that. The fact that we orient to God through doctrine, and of course that's only by means of the Spirit. Remember, we can't understand the things of God apart from the ministry of God's Holy Spirit. And then that doctrine is parlayed into confidence as we come to an awareness of God's complete sufficiency for us, and the fact that He will always come through. He will never leave us or forsake us. And then that is parlayed into love, where we then have capacity for courage. And because of our confidence in God, we have courage towards circumstances. And that's how we have the ability to deal with the adversities that are part of our advance in the spiritual life. You know, it's important for us to understand this, because otherwise the motivation in the spiritual life is wrong. And if the motivation for the spiritual life is wrong, we can't deal with the adversity properly. We'll become condemned in the adversity. We'll think it's something we did, or we'll be guilty. Because a lot of the adversity we face may well be resulting from our own negative volition towards certain things. In other words, we made mistakes. And that mistakes accrue to us as discipline, as it did for David. And he's held up, of course, as a man after God's own heart, because he understood. He understood that, yes, he failed miserably. He failed in ways that we would consider amazingly poor, and maybe worse than what we would be arrogant if we thought that. And at the same time, he understood that against you and you only have I sinned. You know, his wife's relatives weren't willing to go there. You know, remember the Absalom rebellion was fomented or enhanced by and enabled by Ahithophel, Bathsheba's grandfather. So he never let it go. And it ended up costing him his life because he committed suicide when Absalom rejected his advice. And he knew that if he did reject his advice, then he would fail, which was ultimately what happened. But see, David was clear, even though he had close relationships with these individuals whom he greatly wronged. And he recognized that because of the grace of God, it was towards God that his issues were dealt with, against you and you only. And so when we understand that, we begin to have capacity to deal with the circumstances of life, that no matter how good they might be or how difficult, regardless, it's the same. Living is Christ, dying is profit. So having capacity righteousness means that the believer has a fantastic system of love. Love is characterized as the spiritual life, and we've discussed that. And the highest echelon of the spiritual life is characterized by personal love for God and in personal love for all mankind. And that is a system of capacity. See, God has infinite capacity. And what is one word that's used to describe God? Love. And of course, we understand love is not some sentimentality or some excitement or some flittery thing that's not really there. It's trying just excited about the moment. That's not love. Love is having the integrity to do the right thing all the time. And that's where capacity comes in as well. Remember, God has infinite capacity. The issue with our reception from God's infinite capacity is us. And his being free to convey what he's already set aside for us. So this system of love depends, or of true love, depends on true righteousness, not legalism. See, the bottom line and the backbone of God's love is what? Holiness. That's been our whole discussion about the integrity of God. His holiness is the background, backbone of his love. He doesn't do anything in his love that his holiness doesn't completely sign off on. So his love is never compromised. Ever. The grace he extends towards us because of his love is never compromised. Because it's righteous. It's perfect. See, sin, a problem with sin and failure, and in a corollary of that is legalism and self-righteousness, is that it has weaknesses. It tries to compensate for weaknesses. If you have no issue, no weakness, because you absolute perfect righteousness as God is, then you have no weakness. And you can convey love and grace with complete empathy and integrity and never be compromised. So you always do the right thing. And you never have an issue of guilt. You never have any type of weakness in any regard. Whereas legalism is really a system of arrogance. It attempts to do something that it has no capacity to actually do, which is to be righteous, like God is righteous. So legalism doesn't understand the whole picture. Legalism is a great enemy of the true righteousness and love and true love. Legalism is arrogance and has no capacity for love. See, in the end, those who function in legalism fail. And as they should, because hopefully in that failure they'll actually come to a awareness of the fallacy of the idea that they're good enough. That's precisely what happened to Paul. You know, he thought he was serving God as he was hunting down and killing Christians. And we've discussed that prior, and the real issue is he was permitted to actually attack the Christians in Judea. But as soon as he was exiting Judea and going into Syria, into Damascus, he was stopped cold, because he was not permitted to take that into the Gentile areas. He was permitted to, God was actually using him to discipline and to motivate the individuals in Jerusalem to exit. You know, he was using the wrath of God will praise you, or wrath of man will praise you, and the principle that God turns the curse into a blessing. You know, he was using that discipline, or that heat, not discipline, but it could have been discipline, although, because remember, the Jerusalem church was extremely legalistic. So that heat was being allowed by God, briefly, to try to wake them up, as well as to have them move out of Dodge, because God knew at that point that 40 years hence, that was going to be a disaster area. And the church was to be relocated from Jerusalem. So legalism is arrogance and has no capacity for love. It may look like it does, is the thing, is the other thing. You know, that's the thing about legalism. Any system of human works looks good, may look good to those who see it. And it may produce things in the devil's world that are laudable. But the motivation underneath it all is wrong. And that's the real problem, the motivation. Why do we do what we do? Legalism is a function of guilt or fear. I want to do this because if I don't do it, I'm afraid that I won't X. You know, people that don't think they're saved at the point of salvation function in legalism because they think they'll maintain their salvation if they live a life that is compatible with what they think God's integrity is. But the problem is they can't. You can't live a life that's compatible with God's integrity and think you're going to lose your salvation because you've missed out on God's integrity from the get-go. You failed to recognize that He saved you once and for all. And now for you to function in alignment with His integrity, you have to function from love. See, that's the difference. A believer who functions with true capacity functions from a motivation of doctrine, hope, or love. One of the three. But primarily love. The greatest of these is love. Impersonal love for all mankind is a true expression of this true righteousness. The Greek word for this righteousness is dikaiosune. Love does not come from emotion. It comes from the thinking. And it comes from the righteousness. The greatness of love is the greatness of righteousness. Again, the two go hand in hand. Therefore, capacity righteousness comes before then is capacity for love. And that takes us to our passage that I was going to initially here, 1 Corinthians 13:13. Now faith, hope, and love abide, but these three, but the greatest of these is love. See, remember, love is the full manifestation of hope, which is absolute confidence, and doctrine, or faith. So when you're absolutely confident in the Word of God, that the Word of God lives and abides forever and never fails, then you come to a position of love because you can't be threatened. See, true love can't be threatened. True love is willing to give unconditionally because it has capacity to. There's no risk that it cares about because, you know, in the end, and in 1 Corinthians 13 discusses this, love never fails. Well, that doesn't mean that the objectives of the lover are accomplished. It just means that that person's love didn't cease, even though the objectives may not have been accomplished. Remember, God desires that all men to be saved and come to the epinosis of the truth. And God is love. And God loved the world so much that He gave His uniquely born Son, that whoever believes should not perish but have eternal life. But at the same time, not all will be saved and come to the epinosis of the truth. So, but God's love never failed. See, His love was sufficient for all, even in their rejection of His love. So, love never fails, even though the objectives aren't necessarily obtained. So, that means true love is dependent upon the lover. You know, that's true integrity love. Capacity righteousness is also the stability of a nation. It is the basis for the pivot of mature believers and the blessing of God on a nation. And even the blessing of God on a nation without a pivot, because of the super grace being conveyed to a few mature believers who are receiving the conveyance of the fullness of blessing from God. So a very few people can deliver a nation. And the principle is found from that in the principle of Sodom and Gomorrah. And even there, you didn't even have mature believers. You had believers that were really, really whacked out. Lot and his family, they were crazy. I mean, to the point where when they were actually extricated from the place before it was taken down, that night his two daughters commit incest with him and have two kids, you know, Ammon and Moab. You know, so they were pretty crazy. They were not certainly functioning very well in the plan. But they had the righteousness of God because of their faith in Jesus as he was revealed to them, the Adonai Eloheinu. They were saved. So God had integrity. But if his entire extended family had been saved, if they had been living in the Word of God, the entire two cities or three cities would have been spared. For the sake of, what, was it 10 people? No, Lot, his wife, his daughters, and their husbands. That was it. So a nation like ours can be spared for very few people who are living in maturity. And so, but we don't know, of course, exactly what the timing is for God to make a decision one way or the other. We can only function ourselves in the spiritual life and have integrity before God ourselves and be counted among those who are standing in the gap. Positional righteousness is the imputed righteousness of God that is the basis for justification as part of positional sanctification per Romans 3:21-28. Where it says, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So Paul is referring back to the Old Testament here for a system of righteousness that's separate from the law. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. And of course, this is the fact that in the church, there is no Jew, no Greek, no male, no female, no bond, no free. You know, we are all one in Christ Jesus. We've become part of that new spiritual species. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So being justified is a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. And of course, the blood is a picture of, remember, His substitutionary spiritual death. The blood was the idea of the life of the animal that was sacrifices that pictured the real sacrifice of Christ was in the blood. But Jesus' life was His soul, His spirit. So it was that was sacrificed. Remember, He had completely resolved the problem and had been sacrificed when He said, it is finished. And then He gave up His breath. He exhaled and didn't inhale. You know, He gave His own life. No one took it. You know, the sword that was thrust in His side was thrust in His side afterwards to show that He was already dead. Because, again, the words that were used to describe the blood and water, blood clots and water that came out from Him after the sword pierced His side, demonstrated that He had already committed His soul and spirit to the Father. So His blood, through faith, this was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of what works? No, by the law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. So this is the positional righteousness that is conveyed to the believer at the moment of salvation. This is the righteousness that sets the believer up to actually function before God in a way that God will accept their works. You see, our production in the spiritual life can only be performed from this position. The natural man has no ability to perform anything before God. It requires salvation first. And of course, that's what happens at salvation. That is the judicial imputation that occurs in our association. It comes from both God the Father and from Christ. So we actually have a double righteousness because of our identity with Christ. Remember, we are in the firstborn, and under the principle of primogeniture in the Old Testament, the firstborn had a double portion. So in association with Christ, we also have a double portion, and this is one way that we have that. This positional sanctification, otherwise known as justification, guarantees that no believer can sin in the sphere of their positional righteousness. This is described by John in 1 John 5:18, where it says, "We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who is born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him." So this is in the spiritual life. This is in your position. This is what God sees when he sees you, even though experientially you may be a total disaster. This is your position. But when the believer exits the sphere of imputed positional righteousness, they can and do sin. So again, this is where our volition comes in. And the challenge for us is to learn to have a positive volition to the Word of God so that we apply the Word of God to our circumstances and maintain position in our positional righteousness as much as time as possible. That's where capacity is developed. And even knowing the process develops capacity. You know, even knowing the concept of acknowledging sin or rebound develops capacity. You know, you're taking advantage of what God did when you understand that process. So doctrine has created capacity in individuals to understand that principle. And as a result, even though they may have severe failures, they recognize that the way to be extracted from that is simply to acknowledge it. And that was what David understood. And some around him certainly obviously did not, because they took offense. The spiritual life creates the capacity righteousness that is part of experiential sanctification and becomes the basis for the conveyance of the crown of righteousness. So we have this opportunity to apply the doctrine to our experience. The doctrine that the Holy Spirit teaches us. And that then provides that capacity for us to receive those greater grace blessings in time and eternity, among one of which is the crown of righteousness, which we saw last time. Capacity righteousness is the filling of the Spirit and metabolized doctrine in epinosis. This is doctrine that's understood, circulating in the stream of consciousness as wisdom. Or, again, the Greek would be Sophia. Capacity righteousness is a function of the 10 problem-solving devices deployed on the defensive perimeter or flat line of the believer's soul. So, again, the Holy Spirit works with the doctrine that we learn and creates this perimeter, which is characterized or defined as the 10 problem-solving devices. I mean, it doesn't have to be defined that way. It's just that's the easy way to understand it. The principles involved with dealing with the situations that we face in life. And how do we prevent the inevitable outside pressures of adversity from becoming the inside pressures of stress? You see, the stress is the sin. The adversity is not. Adversity is what circumstances do you to. Jesus Christ was in huge adversity his whole life without sin. Well, so he was in major adversity, but he never had stress. So he never succumbed to the arrogance and emotional sinning related to the adversity that he could have done, because he maintained a persistent orientation to the Father and the Holy Spirit. And he was always aware of their sufficiency for him. So that's how he maintained his impeccability throughout those 33 years of function in his unglorified humanity. And we have that same exact power system conveyed to us with the addition of rebound and occupation with Christ. So those are, you know, the power that's available to us to function in this impeccability. Now, of course, we don't persist in it because of our old sin nature. But nonetheless, there is potential. And there is, again, the possibility of our living in it in an extended period of time. And of course, that's what God's going to test. When we're able to function in that, God is going to send adversity, whether that be prosperity or difficulty, to deal with, to test the doctrine that's in us. And of course, that's where we become the witness before God. That's how God is glorified. God is glorified when we utilize His word to deal with the adversity, whether that be prosperity or adversity. When you think about the testing of our Lord in Matthew 5, and it was both adversity and prosperity. Now, He was tested with the 40 days without food and the test of turning the stones into bread, which was something He uniquely could have done given His identity. But He was also tested by being taken up into the pinnacle and looking out over the kingdoms of the world. Well, that's an ultimate prosperity test. I will give you this whole thing if you bow down to me. And of course, he did not succumb. So his test was both adversity and prosperity, and he passed both with flying colors with the application of the relevant doctrine. So it's the same for us. Not, of course, on that scale, but nonetheless, it's the same idea. We apply the appropriate doctrine to our experience, whatever that is. And again, that is the function of the 10 problem-solving devices. That's how the doctrine is actually conveyed into the situation. Capacity righteousness is the volitional choice of the believer to rebound quickly after failure, so that the believer's grieving and quenching of God the Holy Spirit is kept to a minimum. So these are the mandates for the church right here, the big mandates. You know, Ephesians 4:30, where it says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. And we understand the true nature of the tenses here. It's stop grieving the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And 1 Thessalonians 5:19, stop quenching the Spirit. So these are mandates related to our function under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, which is, as we understand, the second problem-solving device. Because He is the true source of the capacity for our acquisition of everything else. You know, apart from the ministry of God's Holy Spirit, there is no acquisition of the other doctrine necessary to know for us to apply the other information. That's the gateway, if you will. Capacity righteousness for eternal state is given to all believers in resurrection body so that they can enjoy the ultimate sanctification of the eternal estate forever. But those who fail to advance in the spiritual life in time will not have the conveyance of the crown of righteousness and other eternal rewards. You see, they all receive, every believer, because of their position in Christ and the justification that was unconditionally conveyed to them, imputed to them at salvation, is guaranteed a resurrection body and the capacity to live in eternity with God forever. The part that's conditional upon the volition, consistent positive volition. Remember, faith alone in Christ alone is a momentary decision. But believing on a consistent linear action, which is where we learn the doctrine on a persistent basis, requires persistent positive volition. Now, they're both non-meritorious because we have nothing to bring to the party except that our volition. We have nothing else. God provides 100% of the resources for both salvation and for the spiritual life. Remember, as you received Him, so walk you in Him, by grace and through faith. And grace is all that God has done for us and is free to do for us because of what Jesus did. And it's nothing we have earned or deserved. So the spiritual life is just as much grace as it's salvation. It's just that our volition is more persistent. In addition to the capacity for the resurrection body, the believer who advances in the spiritual life is given capacity to enjoy the eternal rewards of their inheritance that go far above and beyond the capacity for the resurrection body. So you will be the person who advances is referred to as a winner. Now, that's the terminology we use because that's the terminology the Bible uses. And really the only difference is that one person had persistent positive volition toward the Word of God to the point where they had capacity to receive the conveyance of what God had laid up for them in eternity past for Ephesians 1. So the only difference between these two individuals is their volition after salvation. And what did they do with their time on the earth before they died or before the exit resurrection, whichever came first? What did they do during this time of probation where they had the opportunity to suffer for Christ's sake? What did they do? What were their choices, basically? And the choices determined the results. The overcomer was one who had positive volition to the Word, positive volition towards the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The one who didn't had negative volition towards the Holy Spirit and the Word in some way. So these rewards are conveyed to the winner believers at the evaluation as described in 1 Corinthians 3:10 to 15, where it says, according to the grace of God which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building on it. But each man must be careful in how he builds on it. No man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Christ Jesus, or Jesus Christ. So Christ is the foundation. If any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. And of course, the fire is the equivalent of testing. This is the evaluation. In this case, it's before the evaluation throne of Christ. If a man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. This person, the only difference between these two productions was why. The wood, hay, and straw, and the gold, silver, and precious stones may well have been empirically in the world, visibly, identical, as far as the world could see it. The issue was why. Why did you do what you did? What power did you use to do it? Did you use God's power, or did you use your own? So it really comes down to the system that was used to do the production. One was a grace system, the spiritual life, and the other was an arrogant system. And that's the only difference. These two groups of production may well be identical in their visibility in time for people to see. See, it's the invisible that really matters. So if any man's work which he has built remains, it will receive reward. If any man's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved. But yet though as through fire. So he'll have discipline related to salvation. This is the momentary censure that believers who fail to receive that conveyance have at that point. And it's the last of it. They'll never ever have any form of censure subsequently. They'll be in a status of perfect tranquility in the eternal state forever. Revelation 3:21 say the similar kind of thing. This is where the rewards of the churches are described. It says, and I'll just read one of them, verse 5, it says, he who overcomes, there's our word, there's the winner, Nikeo, the word Nike, will thus be clothed with white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life. And we understand this is not his name per se, but his title. Onoma is the word for name. It relates to one's title. In other words, this individual is royalty, and he will have a position of great responsibility in the eternal state. So it goes beyond just one's name, it's their title. From the book of life, I will confess his name before my Father and before the angels. So this is an individual who receives the conveyance of the highest and best. Capacity, righteousness for experiential sanctification, is related to the rebuttal phase of the Satan's appeal trial. The trusting ground in the church age believer is directly related to the prototype spiritual life of our Lord Jesus Christ, because the church age believers' union with the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, we basically represent Christ in the devil's world through the spiritual life, and as such, become witnesses for him. In other words, we are piling on. talked about piling on. You know, when it comes to guilt or whatever, God does not pile on. We're already condemned. But when it comes to the Satan and the devil, he does pile on. And because Christ has already won this battle. Remember, he finished. It's over. Tetelestai was finished. The whole work was done. And Satan was, at that point, consigned to the lake of fire forever. Because all of those believers who had gone prior, starting with Adam and the woman in the garden, their faith was validated at that point. Everything that they believed, everything that had been conveyed to them in the time that they were living, relevant to the Savior, was now made real. The printout had reached that point. And they were among the witnesses testifying against Satan. Of course, the Lord being the strategic witness, that was he was the one who crushed his head. You will bruise his heel, Genesis 3:15, but he will crush your head. So at this point, Satan's at the point of the cross and the victory on the cross, and our Lord's, after the 3 hours of darkness, and our Lord's crying out of Tetelestai, Satan's head was crushed. He was consigned to the lake of fire in the eternal state per Matthew 25. He hasn't been sentenced there yet, but he will be, and it was an inevitable reality at that point. But we, in association with him, also participate in that witness. So we each have our opportunity to glorify God as we witness of God's integrity before the angels. And of course, that witness comes from our capacity. We can't do it on our own. We have to have been filled with the doctrine associated with our identity in Christ before we can function in that witness. We have to have a personal sense of destiny. You'll never pass that, well, you'll never get there. You'll never get to the point of presenting that witness unless you have a personal sense of destiny. Remember, this type of witnessing is for advanced or mature believers only. So our identity with Christ is described in Hebrews 2:2-3, where it says, "Fix your eyes," or fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of doctrine, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising or disregarding the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So there he is in his position because of his victory. And then the mandate is to us. "For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." See, so we're to parlay our understanding of him. You know, Paul, in another passage, says, "Follow me as I follow Christ." And Paul underwent severe adversity. You know, he went from being an individual who was very prosperous and an upstanding person in the Jewish community to one who was hated. And interestingly enough, he was hated by just about everybody. You know, he was a Jew who was killing Christians, and he became a Christian, and he ultimately was the leader of the Christians in truth. I mean, when you come right down to it, the doctrine he learned and conveyed was the doctrine for the church. But since he had turned on the Jews, they hated him. They actually had a group of 30 who had vowed to kill him or not eat. And, of course, the Christians were scared of him until they understood where he was coming from, that he really was who he was presented as, the apostle of the church. So he was a man without a country for a while, which is probably one of the reasons he was taken away into Arabia to learn the doctrine, you know, where he would be out of the public view for a while for people to at least somewhat forget. But he came back with the doctrine related to the church, the unique doctrine that was entirely different from the doctrine that had been previously given, but yet parlayed the integrity of God from the old to the new. Philippians 1, verse 29 says, For to you has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. So here we see in Hebrews 12 the adversity that our Lord himself experienced. And then we have here the mandate for us to be prepared for this. And in verse 30, it goes on to say, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. So Paul was under adversity also. So we see the same adversity coming down that pipeline, if you will. Our Lord being, of course, the lead individual, and then Paul and the other apostles subsequently, and then we in trail. But nonetheless, we still have this responsibility. This is what's going to happen. And again, we should not be surprised that it happens. Capacity righteousness is always fair, objective, and tolerant of others. Capacity righteousness does not judge or ridicule others. It is not visible to others. It is a righteousness in the soul. It's a grace righteousness that man is manufactured from grace orientation, doctrine orientation, authority orientation. So this is a righteousness that you have in your own, it's the privacy of your priesthood where this is manufactured. And it's something that's invisible. Now, it becomes visible as you function towards others. We're going to see a passage here in John 13 where it becomes evident. But the true capacity is in this invisible part of your thinking. It's how you deal. It's how you think about the things that come along. Again, it's how you deal with the adversity. Adversity is inevitable. Stress is optional. So a person with capacity doesn't get stressed. They commit the wrongs done to them to the Supreme Court of Heaven. They deal with the stresses with faith rest or some other problem-solving device. Capacity righteousness is manifested in compassion for others from impersonal love for others. It does not care who is right or wrong in an argument. It cares about who is filled with the Spirit and living the spiritual life. It is the basis for the fulfillment of the new mandate in the church found in John 13:34. And of course, this is a mandate related to love. It's interesting that the Lord would actually describe this kind of love as a new mandate. But he does. It says a new, and this is the word kainos. So this means new and never be seen before seen. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you should also love one another. So what this means is that there's a capacity associated with the spiritual life of the church that goes beyond any form of love that was previously revealed. There's a capacity in the spiritual life that can suffer and be unconditionally loving because of their personal love for God that's available from the spiritual life of the church. You know, of course, we know that to be true because we have the power that the Old Testament saints did not have. Remember, we have the filling of the Holy Spirit. So we have our identity with Christ. We have the doctrine related to Christ's work and his example. And we have that explained to us by the Apostle Paul, who actually represents Jesus in the sense of his thinking to us. You know, remember, when he came to the Jews, his direct mission was to present himself to them as their Messiah and King. And that was the major focus of the Gospels. But since they rejected him, then the issue became, how did he function and maintain impeccability during that presentation? That becomes Paul's message. And to a lesser extent, Peter and John. So that information brings us to this whole echelon of new mandates, different mandates from the previous periods. Mandates that go far beyond anything that was ever expected of Old Testament saints. So we are, again, given a new mandate. And this is related to the capacity that's available to us through that spiritual life. When capacity, righteousness, the spiritual life, and doctrine all fall into place, virtue love is formed in the believer's soul. All capacity for true love is soul capacity righteousness, not legalism. You see, right there is the key here is motivation. Again, what one does may be the same. The difference is one's motivation. Why do we do what we do? True capacity comes with a true motivation of love. Legalism may have some sentimentality involved, but in the end it has an element of arrogance that isn't true love, deep down inside. That's the big difference. So overtly it may look the same, but it isn't. And again, as I said earlier, you have love motivation versus a fear motivation. Again, religion, as it tries to emulate truth, does so from a position of weakness, which is fear. Truth, on the other hand, does the same exact thing from a motivation of love, from a position of strength. See, that's the difference. We have capacity for love because of our position in Christ and the irrevocability of our identity with Him and our fact that we're secured by the power of God. So when we understand that, we can function from a motivation of love. Because why? Well, we can't be threatened. We're protected by the power of God. We're going to see here that the aspect of our identity with Christ is the wall of fire. Because Jesus Christ controls history. There's absolutely nothing that can happen to us that He doesn't permit. And everything that happens to us is for our benefit. Now, you take that kind of an attitude into adversity, and you have invincibility. Well, that's called cognitive invincibility. That's the thinking of the mature believer. Because of their cognition of what God has done for them. And the positive listening they've had to His Word that has taken them into an awareness of just how it is that they're to function. You know, the whole situational awareness of the believer in the devil's world. The who, what, when, where, why, and how of it. And really, that's the issue. I mean, when you get right down to it, having stress or not having stress is simply determined by knowledge. You take two people in the same exact circumstance, one who understands the situation and knows how to deal with it, and one who does not. And the person who understands how to the situation and knows how to deal with it will not have stress. The person who doesn't will have stress. It's a natural result. So, if you understand, I mean, go back to our picture of that we used for the stress here a week ago or so, or a class or two ago, of the disciples with the Lord Jesus Christ sleeping in the Sea of Galilee when the storm came on. You know, they failed to recall the doctrine that they were responsible to have, which was lying asleep here in this boat with us is the Messiah, the Son of God, the King of Kings, who has not yet fulfilled His destiny. And so we're in the midst of this very difficult storm, and the boat is jumping around and about to throw us out and capsize and come apart. Yet, if they understood, or if they had recalled to mind the doctrine that they should have had, they would have been completely at peace. But since they didn't, they came apart and they were filled with stress and cried out that they would be that the Lord would save them. So that was just a test. The test in that case that they failed. But they had full capacity to have passed it. I mean, He had taught them who He was. They understood who He was. So the only difference between having a stress reaction to the circumstance and not is the information that you have and that you remember. Again, that's the thing about testing. Testing demonstrates not only the fact that you have the doctrine or of information available, but you can actually remember it. Because fear tends to make us, as I said last time, You know, the more we submit to fear, the more we have fear. Well, because we're focusing on the problem, not on the solution. We have to focus on the solution. So, see, all capacity for true love is soul capacity, righteousness, not legalism. Legalism is the enemy of love. No one who is legalistic has love. The reason for that is ultimately legalism is based in arrogance. And it's also based in inability. It doesn't have capacity. It looks like it does. It masquerades as capacity for a while until it's exposed. And then it turns on the person who exposes it. I mean, that's why they hated Christ. The Jews hated Christ because he showed them just how weak they really were. And they hated him because he was the light shining in the darkness. And he had true capacity. He was showing them the truth. And rather than recognizing that and being thankful, they hated him for it. There is no true happiness in life without capacity. The capacity for happiness comes from the righteousness as imputed by God and from positive volition towards perception, metabolization, application of the Word of God. So true happiness comes again from our awareness, not the position that we've received, plus our awareness of it. Capacity righteousness is that righteousness provided by God that gives the church age believer capacity for blessing per Romans 3:22, where it says, even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all those who believe. You see, this is capacity, this is blessing that sets up our compatibility with God's perfect holiness. You know, apart from this, we don't have the necessary resources to function as God would have us to function. Love cannot come from in lack of capacity. See, love comes from capacity. So if God's going to have a mandate for us to love, He has to provide us with the resources. Well, He does. He does. That's what He does in our position. He sets us up, and then we then have the option to parlay that into our experience. So we have even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all who believe. God never blesses an individual or nation beyond their capacity. And Peter describes this in 1 Peter 5:6. He says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in the proper time. And we have studied this passage before. It should more accurately be read, allow yourself to be humbled under the mighty hand of God, and He will exalt you in proper time. See, the proper time is when we have capacity. Until that time, it's appropriate for us to be learning the doctrine. Humility is, again, the intersection of grace, doctrinal, and authority orientation. And it's the place where we have the orientation to the absolute truth and authority of the Word of God, and our learning. We're receptive. Of course, arrogance is just the opposite of humility. Arrogance thinks it knows already when it doesn't. It assumes that it knows. That's the big problem with arrogance. Arrogance makes assumptions about the situation that are incorrect. And it fails to recognize its inability to perceive reality accurately. You know, that is why Satan's fall in the garden of God was the epitome of arrogance, because here he is in a position to know, and he chooses to think that he can be like the Most High. And he may not have seen the range of possibilities that the Most High could control, but nonetheless, he knew the integrity of God. And he should have known better. Well, he's responsible for his decision anyway, so God believes he should have known better. He's ultimately been condemned to the lake of fire as a result of it. And of course, we're beneficiaries of that fall, because in Christ, we're in association with the greatest victor over that individual who chose to rebel against God. Capacity is defined as the ability to receive and to retain. It's the amount that can be contained. Mental capacity is the power of receiving knowledge. Capacity is used for the potential to do something. It implies both aptitude and capability. So again, the point of this whole thing is for us to learn that God places us in a position where we have the ability to learn, the position to learn. So we're operating from a position of strength at all times. And then he asks us, or actually mandates, that we grow in grace. We parlay the grace he's conveyed at salvation into an experiential grace that is actually even greater capacity. So we'll pick up here next time with our discussion. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word and for the information that it conveys to us that helps us understand how it is exactly that we're to function in the difficult circumstances that we face, and simultaneously maintain an absolute tranquility of soul because of our confidence in you. Help us to recall these doctrines as we face these problems, and bring us back safely next time. We ask this, thank you now in Jesus' name, amen.